Against Heresies by St. Irenaeus of Lyon. Book 5, Chapter 11. Treats upon the actions of carnal and of spiritual persons. Also, that the spiritual cleansing is not to be referred to the substance of our bodies, but to the manner of our former life. The Apostle, foreseeing the wicked speeches of unbelievers, has particularized the works which he terms carnal. And he explains himself, lest any room for doubt be left to those who do dishonestly pervert his meaning, thus saying in the Epistle to the Galatians, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are adulteries, fornications, uncleanness, luxuriousness, idolatries, witchcrafts, hatreds, contentions, jealousies, wraths, emulations, animosities, irritable speeches, dissensions, heresies, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and such like, of which I warn you, as also I have warned you, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Thus does he point out to his hearers, in a more explicit manner, what it is he means when he declares, "Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God." For they who do these things, since they do indeed walk after the flesh, have not the power of living unto God. And then again he proceeds to tell us the spiritual actions which vivify a man, that is, the engrafting of the Spirit, thus saying, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, benignity, faith, meekness, continence, chastity. Against these there is no law." As therefore he who has gone forward to the better things, and has brought forth the fruit of the Spirit, is saved altogether because of the communion of the Spirit, so also he who has continued in the aforesaid works of the flesh, being truly reckoned as carnal, because he did not receive the Spirit of God, shall not have power to inherit the kingdom of heaven. As again the same apostle testifies, saying to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not err," he says, "neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor revilers, nor rapacious persons, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And these you indeed have been, but you have been washed, but you have been sanctified, but you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God." He shows in the clearest manner through what things it is that man goes to destruction, if he has continued to live after the flesh, and then, on the other hand, through what things he is saved. Now he says that the things which save are the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Since, therefore, in that passage he recounts those works of the flesh which are without the Spirit, which bring death, he exclaimed at the end of his epistle, in accordance with what he had already declared, "And as we have borne the image of him who is of the earth, we shall also bear the image of him who is from heaven. For this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Now this which he says, "As we have borne the image of him who is of the earth," is analogous to what has been declared, "And such indeed you were, but you have been washed, but you have been sanctified, but you have been justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. When, therefore, did we bear the image of him who is of the earth?" Doubtless it was when those actions spoken of as works of the flesh used to be wrought in us. And then again, when do we bear the image of the heavenly? Doubtless when he says, "You have been washed," believing in the name of the Lord, and receiving his Spirit. Now we have washed away not the substance of our body, nor the image of our formation, but the former vain conversation. In these members, therefore, in which we were going to destruction by working the works of corruption, in these very members are we made alive by working the works of the Spirit. Chapter 12. Of the difference between life and death, of the breath of life and the vivifying Spirit. Also, how it is that the substance of flesh which once was dead revives. For as the flesh is capable of corruption, so is it also of incorruption. And as it is of death, so is it also of life. These two do mutually give way to each other, and both cannot remain in the same place. But one is driven out by the other, and the presence of the one destroys that of the other. If then, when death takes possession of a man, it drives life away from him and proves him to be dead, much more does life, when it has obtained power over the man, drive out death, and restore him as living unto God. For if death brings mortality, why should not life, when it comes, vivify man? Just as Isaiah the prophet says, "Death devoured when it had prevailed." And again, "God has wiped away every tear from every face." Thus that former life is expelled, because it was not given by the Spirit, but by the breath. For the breath of life, which also rendered man an animated being, is one thing, and the vivifying Spirit another, which also caused him to become spiritual. And for this reason Isaiah said, "Thus says the Lord, who made heaven and established it, who founded the earth and the things therein, and gave breath to the people upon it, and spirit to those walking upon it." Thus telling us that breath is indeed given in common to all people upon earth, but that the Spirit is theirs alone who tread down earthly desires. And therefore Isaiah himself, distinguishing the things already mentioned, again exclaims, "For the Spirit shall go forth from me, and I have made every breath." Thus does he attribute the Spirit as peculiar to God, which in the last times he pours forth upon the human race by the adoption of sons. But he also shows that breath was common throughout creation, and points it out as something created. Now, what has been made is a different thing from he who makes it. The breath, then, is temporal, but the Spirit eternal. The breath, too, increases for a short period, and continues for a certain time. After that it takes its departure, leaving its former abode destitute of breath. But when the Spirit pervades the man within and without, inasmuch as it continues there, it never leaves him. "But that is not first which is spiritual," says the apostle, speaking this as if with reference to us human beings. "But that is first which is animal, afterwards that which is spiritual." In accordance with reason. For there had been a necessity that in the first place a human being should be fashioned, and that what was fashioned should receive the soul, afterwards that it should thus receive the communion of the Spirit. Wherefore also, the first Adam was made, by the Lord, a living soul, the second Adam, a quickening spirit. As then, he who was made a living soul forfeited life when he turned aside to what was evil, so, on the other hand, the same individual, when he reverts to what is good and receives the quickening spirit, shall find life. For it is not one thing which dies and another which is quickened, as neither is it one thing which is lost and another which is found. But the Lord came seeking for that same sheep which had been lost. What was it, then, which was dead? Undoubtedly it was the substance of the flesh, the same, too, which had lost the breath of life, and had become breathless and dead. This same, therefore, was what the Lord came to quicken, that as in Adam we do all die, as being of an animal nature, in Christ we may all live, as being spiritual, not laying aside God's handiwork, but the lusts of the flesh, and receiving the Holy Spirit. As the Apostle says in the Epistle to the Colossians, "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." And what these are, he himself explains. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The laying aside of these is what the Apostle preaches. And he declares that those who do such things, as being merely flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. For their soul, tending towards what is worse and descending to earthly lusts, has become a partaker in the same designation which belongs to these, earthly. Which when the Apostle commands us to lay aside, he says in the same epistle, "Cast off the old man with his deeds." But when he said this, he does not remove away the ancient formation of man, for in that case it would be incumbent on us to rid ourselves of the body's company by committing suicide. But the Apostle himself also, being one who had been formed in a womb and had issued from there, wrote to us, and confessed in his epistle to the Philippians, that to live in the flesh was the fruit of his work, thus expressing himself. Now, the final result of the work of the Spirit is the salvation of the flesh. For what other visible fruit is there of the invisible Spirit than the rendering of the flesh mature and capable of incorruption? If, then, to live in the flesh, this is the result of labor to me, he did not surely contemn the substance of flesh in that passage where he said, "Put off the old man with his works." But he points out that we should lay aside our former turning, that which waxes old and becomes corrupt. And for this reason he goes on to say, "And put on the new man, that which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him." In this, therefore, that he says, "which is renewed in knowledge," he demonstrates that he, the selfsame man who was in ignorance in times past, that is, in ignorance of God, is renewed by that knowledge which has respect to God. For the knowledge of God renews man. And when he says, "after the image of the Creator," he sets forth the recapitulation of the same man, who was at the beginning made after the likeness of God, and that he, the Apostle, was the very same person who had been born from the womb, that is, of the ancient substance of flesh, he does himself declare in the Epistle to the Galatians. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." It was not, as I have already observed, one person who had been born from the womb and another who preached the gospel of the Son of God, but the same individual, who formerly was ignorant and used to persecute the church, when the revelation was made to him from heaven, and the Lord conferred with him, as I have pointed out in the third book, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. His former ignorance being driven out by his subsequent knowledge, just as the blind men whom the Lord healed did certainly lose their blindness, but received the substance of their eyes perfect, and obtained the power of vision in the very same eyes with which they formerly did not see, the darkness being merely driven away by the power of vision, while the substance of the eyes was retained, in order that, by means of those eyes through which they had not seen, exercising again the visual power, they might give thanks to him who had restored them again to sight. And thus also he whose withered hand was healed, and all who were healed generally, did not change those parts of their bodies which had at their first come forth from the womb, but simply obtained those anew in a healthy condition. For the Maker of all things, the Word of God, who did also from the beginning form man, when he found his handiwork impaired by wickedness, performed upon it all kinds of healing. At one time, as regards each separate member, he did so as it is found in his own handiwork. And at another time, he did once for all restore man sound and whole in all points, preparing him perfect for himself unto the resurrection. For what was his object in healing different portions of the flesh, and restoring them to their original condition, if those parts which had been healed by him were not in a position to obtain salvation? For if it was a temporary benefit which he conferred, he granted nothing of importance to those who were the subjects of his healing. Or how can they maintain that the flesh is incapable of receiving the life which flows from him when it received healing from him? For life is brought about through healing, and incorruption through life. He, therefore, who confers healing, the same does also confer life, and he who gives life also surrounds his own handiwork with incorruption. End of chapter 12.